So Psalm 19 and verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And then over, please, to the book of Romans and chapter number 1. Romans and chapter number 1. As the Apostle Paul speaks about the testimony of creation to those that reject the testimony of God. Romans 1 and verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Just notice there verse 19, because that which may be known of God. And then over, please, into Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 1, and verse number 7. Ephesians 1 and 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And it's particularly that verse there in verse number 8, that little word, in fact, that I have in mind this evening, that little word wisdom, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom. That word wisdom in verse number 8. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the word of God. We turn time and time again to thy word, and we seek our Father for help, encouragement, guidance, and even wisdom. And we thank thee, our Father, that we find it here in the pages of the inspired word of God. We ask our Father that thou would guide us this evening as we would just progress through the text of Scripture. Help us, our Father, to trace the path that the Spirit of God has laid out for us, that we might, our Father, get a glimpse into the mind of our God, and that we might be able to rest in thee, our strength and our defender. Help us, Father, we pray, and we pray, Father, for that help in the understanding and in the sharing of the text of the Word of God. Thou knowest how much we need that help. And we pray, our Father, that from it, thy people, all of us together, would be helped and encouraged, and the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. Be with us, we pray, as we ask our Father for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a great scientist of about 100 years ago called Johann Kepler. And Kepler said that the purpose of his science and the study of the universe was that he might think God's thoughts after him. What a noble desire that was. Albert Einstein said something very similar as he penetrated the depths of the universe. He wanted to understand that great spirit, as he described it, that was behind that universe that made him feel so inadequate. And of course, Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19 tells us that by glimpsing the universe round about us, we get an understanding of God. But it is a limited understanding, and there's a little word that occurs in Psalm 19 verse 1 and again in Romans 1 verse 19, and it's that word knowledge. We have a knowledge of God as we look round about us in creation. It's a knowledge that Romans chapter 1 tells us indicates something of God's eternal power and Godhead. So if you want to have a snapshot at an understanding of the knowledge of God, you can look at creation. And what a glimpse of the eternal power and Godhead that is found about us. It is an overwhelming, there is an overwhelming sense of the greatness and vastness of God just from that little glimpse of knowledge. I did a quick calculation the other night on the basis of Einstein's little theory of E equals mc squared, that should you take just a sugar cube, 5 gram sugar cube, and if you were able to turn all of that mass into energy, as Einstein predicted you could, then in the space of that little sugar cube, you have energy equivalent to 1.5 times 10 to the power of 62 joules. Now, a megaton bomb, which is 60 times the size of the nuclear bomb dropped in Hiroshima, is only 10 to the power of 15 joules. So in that little sugar cube, God has packed so much power into that sugar cube that should you turn it into the pure energy from whence it came, it would literally blow up the world. A sense of the vastness of the power of God that underpins this universe is almost unimaginable. And says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, and maybe we are even closer to an understanding of that in the day that we live in, Romans 1:19, as we look at that universe, we understand his eternal power and Godhead. That is the knowledge of God. But listen, Ephesians 1 and verse number 8 takes us beyond knowledge. And I wanted to think about that with you this evening. There's a word here in verse number 8 that I wanted to highlight to you, and it's the word wisdom. The word wisdom. Now, it's quite clear from the word of God that if you wish to get a knowledge of God, creation will do. But you know, if you want to understand the wisdom of God, you're going to have to go beyond creation and look at redemption. Do you remember we thought a little of that last time? The word is there in verse 7. I won't go over it again. But it's that great plan of God's salvation that is the subject of his wisdom. Verse number 9 tells us about that. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And then this text I'm using, the authorized, is very difficult, I'm afraid, in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. There are maybe simpler translations of that, of which the English Standard Version says regarding verse 2, as a plan for the fullness of time. Or the Bible in Basic English, the ordering of the times when they are complete. In other words, you want to see the wisdom of God? You won't see it in a snapshot. You won't see it in a picture. But if you want to see the wisdom of God, you're going to have to see it as an expanse down through the ages, as God works out his plans and his purpose. In the fullness of times, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. I do love that phrase, but it's really quite difficult. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the ordering of times when they are complete, as a plan for the fullness of time. So you take Genesis 1 and you run right the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. You take those thousands of years, or even if you just take the beginning of the birth of the Lord Jesus right up until today, and you see the way that God has worked out his plans, his prophecies, his pictures, his patterns, and built his church, then you'll get a glimpse of the wisdom of God. And you won't do that just by taking a snapshot of a picture, but by seeing the panorama over time. And then you get an impression. Then you get an understanding of the vastness of the wisdom of God. You see, the knowledge of God, if you were to flick over to Ephesians chapter number 3, the knowledge of God is three-dimensional. Three-dimensional. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints, understanding, knowledge, may be able to comprehend all, with all saints, what is the breadth, length, depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Knowledge in chapter number 3 has three dimensions, length, breadth, depth and height. I know there's four words, but that's the three-dimensional object we're thinking about. But when it comes to wisdom, there's another dimension that comes in Ephesians 1, and it's time. You're going to have to see this worked out through the ages of history. Now, that I'm going to suggest and present to you this evening in Ephesians 1 and 8, That means that this verse that we have here in verse number 8 is probably one of the most practicable of all of the verses in Ephesians chapter number 1. That we've got to be very, very careful about taking a step back and looking at a snapshot of what God is doing and judge his wisdom just by the picture. We're never going to get the sense of the wisdom of God if we just take a snapshot or a picture of here and now. We've got to look at the whole story. Most of us have got mobile phones. Most of us have got cameras in those mobile phones. I'm old enough to remember mobile phones before cameras on them, but most of us have got such a thing. And on those cameras, there are at least two settings. There's one for picture and there's one for video. And the picture, that snapshot of the way it is, the knowledge of God. But if you want to see the wisdom, you're going to have to press the video button and you're going to have to play it through time. All of those snapshots of what God is doing down through time, and then you get a sense of the wisdom of God. How easy was it for Mary and Martha just to look at that narrow perspective that they had in John chapter number 11 as Lazarus had passed from time into eternity, it would seem. Lazarus had died, and how quickly and how rashly they judged the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. And yet John chapter number 11 demonstrates not only the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal but to raise the dead. And from that comes hope for us today, especially in the circumstances that we are going through. Had the Mary and Martha never experienced that, we would never have seen the wisdom and the power of God in resurrection. How easy it would be perhaps to take a step back in Daniel chapter number 6 and say, where's the wisdom of God in this? There's Daniel, he was faithful. There was Daniel and he disobeyed the king's command to get into that upper room and to pray just as the Spirit led him. He refused to disobey the leading of the Spirit and he prayed. He prayed. And look at him now, he's in the lion's den. A lot of good that did him. What a terrible outcome. Surely the wisdom of God is at fault here. Well, if you take that little picture, just exclusive to the moment that Daniel's cast into the lion's den and the stone is rolled in front of him, well, yeah, the wisdom of God's at fault. But you take the bigger picture. You have to play the full story. And as you remember, not only does he go into the lion's den, he comes out of the lion's den, O King lives forever. He becomes a picture of the resurrected Christ. And from that, the news of Daniel's God is extended throughout the kingdom. You see, I get a sense of the wisdom of God in this now. Or perhaps as you look back through those great Old Testament stories of people like Joseph that we've often thought about, and it must have been a desperate situation as Joseph was betrayed and given up as dead and then into slavery and then into the jail and into the prison. You could have picked any of those pictures, any of those snapshot pictures from the life of Joseph, and you say, what about the wisdom of God? But you have to play the whole thing. You have to look at the way that it works out. And mind you, the way that it works out not only through the life of Joseph, but the way that it works out right the way through to our time. Because as you remember, it was Joseph that preserved his sons, the sons of Jacob, and from that the nation of Israel. And from that one particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, becomes very significant for us today. From that comes Christ and Messiah. How easy it would be if I was Joseph for me to look and say, well, where's the wisdom of God? What's the point in this? I've been faithful. Out of the 12, I've probably been the most faithful out of all of the 12. The most reliable, the least deceitful. And here I am in the mess that I'm in. But listen, the wisdom of God in verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter number 1 is worked out over time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are in earth. And you know, even the disciples at times made a blunder with that one. You can come with me, I'm sure, in my mind to John chapter number 9. And you remember the man born blind and is there outside the temple. And the question is raised, well, why is he blind? Was it for his sins or the sins of his parent?
But of course, as you take the bigger picture, if you just take that little snapshot of this poor soul born blind into poverty, begging outside of the temple and in desperate need, being accused of the Pharisees of being some colossal sinner because he must have been such a terrible sinner that he was even born blind. You take the whole picture. You take the whole picture. It was to demonstrate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Click back with me, would you, to John chapter number 9. John chapter number 9. And sadly, this is a reflection of the world that we live in, isn't it? As people take a little the snapshot, and I'm sure we can understand it. They take the snapshot of suffering, of pain, of death, of disease, of disaster, of wars, and say, well, where is God? Where's the wisdom of God and all of that? John chapter number 9, verse number 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That, by the way, is a really good question that they asked, because if you were to go into some of the Jewish writings, the Talmud, the rabbis, the Jewish teachers debated about this. What's this? You see, they understood that you got what you deserved. They believed in a kind of a karma. Now, that's not Christian, it's not Jewish, but they kind of believed in this, that you got what you deserved. So if you turned blind, for example, it was because you did something bad. But they had a problem with children who were born blind because they hadn't done anything yet. So they used to debate, well, is it because God knew they were going to be really bad? Or maybe it was because their parents were really bad that they had a child that was born blind. And so in this snapshot of this man's desperation, the disciples look at it and they scratch their heads. And the Lord Jesus, of course, he's going to take us into the wisdom of God, isn't he? Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. And so in John chapter number 9, we get a glimpse in the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ with this man, of his glory, of his power, of the one who is the light of the world. And it's against that dark background. Again, I'm old enough to remember the old blackboards. The chalk worked on the blackboard. It was that black background that the teacher wrote on that showed up the chalk. And here's the black background upon which the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be worked out. Take the snapshot, doesn't make any sense. But you see the whole thing being played out, dispensed, if you like, over time, and you get a sense of the wisdom of God. Let me give you an illustration of this before we maybe come to some of the practice of the real background to it here of Ephesians chapter 1, which is God's plan of salvation. But let me give you an illustration. I'm going to start with the application first, maybe, rather than the actual background teaching in Ephesians chapter number 1. So we're thinking about wisdom. We're thinking about the way that God works, the way that he works in redemption, which we'll come to in a minute, but also the way that he works in my life and your life. We're thinking about the difference between wisdom and knowledge. And knowledge, well, knowledge, that little snapshot of truth, but wisdom is something deeper. We see it worked out over time. Let me give you an illustration of this. I'm going to go back, turn your clocks back with me, a long time now, back to 1921. In the days when Africa was the black continent, the dark continent, the place where the gospel was just beginning to penetrate. Some of the first missionaries were undertaking exploits in Africa, in Angola, in Zambia, Rhodesia, and in Zaire, the Belgian Congo. In 1921, a couple went out from Sweden, David and Svai Flood. And they had a desire to take the gospel deep into the Belgian Congo, now Zaire. They went to a main mission station first of all, and having kind of got a sense of the language, they decided to head deeper into the jungle to a place called Endolera is in Zambia, but Endolera is in Zaire. The reception wasn't good. The chief, very suspicious of Christians in general and suspicious of missionaries in particular, was afraid that they would offend his pagan gods. And so he ordered that they were not to be permitted in the village, and
they set up camp outside the village. They were allowed contact with no one except one young boy who visited them twice a week with eggs and sold them chickens. That was their sum total contact. Mrs. Flood, Sve Flood, became pregnant with her second child, a young girl, and shortly after giving birth to Aggie, she died in childbirth. So discouraged was David Flood that he gave up the mission. He returned back to the Ericsons that they had met in their original mission station. He handed over Aggie, the young girl, and he parted with the parting shot, quote, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I obviously can't take care of the baby. God, quote, has ruined my life. Goodbye." And he left. He went back to Sweden. He became an alcoholic. He abandoned his faith for all intents and purposes. Aggie, the child, was passed to another missionary couple. Ended up in America, age 3. Went to Bible college. And then, whilst at Bible college, she came across a magazine. And it was a story of missionary endeavours in Zaire. And she knew that she had a connection with missionary endeavours in Zaire. The story was of a place called Endolera. And it was a story of one boy who had come into contact with a couple called David and Shvai Flood. He was the boy that had sold them chickens and eggs. Mrs. Flood had shared her testimony with him, shared the gospel with him, and unknown to the Floods, he had been saved. After they had gone, he became a school teacher, set up a school in Endolera, seen most of the school turning to Christ, and that article spoke about a church in Endolera 30 years after the Floods had gone, numbering 600. It was a couple of years later that Aggie ended up at another missionary conference in London. The speaker was from Zaire, and by some strange twist of coincidence, it was a young lad. He was there not just representing a church of 600 planted by the Floods, although they knew nothing about it, but in fact representing a church in Zaire, which was an offshoot of all of that, now numbering 110,000 souls. Now listen, if you take that snapshot, as sadly David Flood had, and by the way, David did come back to the Lord, and Aggie went and found him and shared the story of what happened after he had left. It was recovery and restoration there. But if I had taken that snapshot of the dealings of God there in Zaire, maybe the snapshot as Zvi Flood dies after childbirth, or the snapshot of the disease and the malaria that they had suffered and endured there, or even the snapshot of the disappointment of the little cross. You can go onto Google, by the way, and see the little cross where Zvi Flood's grave is, just out of Endolera, just a white cross, and you get a snapshot of that, and you say, well, where's the wisdom of God in all of that? And what was the point of heading from Sweden and giving up our life and giving up our marriage and giving up our wife and even giving up our child for that? For nothing? But listen, Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 8 and verse number 10 tells us that the wisdom of God is not worked out in a snapshot, but it's worked out, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. It is a plan for the fullness of times, says ESV. It is the ordering of the times when they are complete, says the Bible in basic English. If we want to see the wisdom of God, we're going to have to play the whole story from beginning to end, and then we see the wisdom of God. And it's in that terrible experience for David Flood, that sacrifice of Zvi Flood, it's in that experience
that the teaching of Romans 12 has worked out. The teaching, by the way, of Daniel 6 has worked out. The teaching, too, that is exemplified in the life of Joseph and even in the life of Moses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
It's when that is taken, and when my life is taken and placed upon the altar, that it may be no surprise to us to see that the wisdom of God is indeed being worked out. That's what they did. They took the life, they presented it upon the altar, as Daniel had, as Moses had, as Joseph had. And from that, as we decrease, he increases. It is from that sacrifice that praise and worship comes. It is in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. From that, we see the wisdom of God. And so, as you and I will look through the pages of the Word of God, and you scratch your heads at times. I scratch my head, and I'm sure the Old Testament believers must have scratched their heads a lot more than we scratch ours. And they say, well, you know, what's all this about? What's it all about taking Isaac up the mountain? And I don't feel very comfortable about this, you know, and building an altar and that very uncomfortable question. Here's the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You say, strange event. Or that strange way of releasing the nation of Israel from Egypt by the blood of the lamb. What a weird way of taking 3 million people out from under the nose of Pharaoh. That would never have worked, would it? You wouldn't have come up with that idea. I certainly wouldn't have come up with an idea like that. Or what about all of those strange sacrifices? I thought that the blood of bulls and goats and all of these things never cleansed sin. Surely it makes sense that killing animals doesn't get anybody into heaven. So why all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament system? Or why take a young lad like David and pitch him up against Goliath? Why indeed? And what a strange thing to do to slay that beast of a man marked by the three sixes, as some of us will remember back in 1 Samuel 17, and to slay him and take his head and bring his skull back to outside of Jerusalem. You'll read that at the end, by the way. Brings his head back outside Jerusalem. In those days, Jerusalem, by the way, didn't really belong to Israel. It was a Jebusite fortress and fort, and so he would have got to the outside. He got to the outside of Jerusalem with the head of Goliath. Somewhere he would have taken that skull and put it in a place. Mm-hmm. And over the years, the scholars have noticed that there's a great similarity between those words Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and Goliath of Gath. So they are marked outside the city of Jerusalem by David, by the way, a place of a skull with the head of Goliath of Gath, and that place. He said, why do that? That's a strange thing to do. Strange thing for David to be killing Goliath anyway. Even stranger for him to take him to the place of the skull, stick him outside Jerusalem. Why? And why all of these prophecies? Prophecies don't make no sense, if you ask me. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. That doesn't make no sense to nobody, does it? And what about Zechariah? God speaking to Zechariah. God says this, they shall look upon me, but you're invisible, God. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, but your spirit, you can't be pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as one mourneth for his only son. Doesn't that make sense, does it? Or what about that little lamb of Isaiah 53? A lamb led to the slaughter. And by knowing him shall my righteous servant justify many. But you see, as you put these pieces together, you see not just the knowledge of God, But verse 10 and verse number 8 of Ephesians 1, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Do we get a sense as we look at those threads interwoven through the text of Scripture, as we get a sense of those over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ already? Do we get a sense of the wisdom of God? As we get a look at those pictures and patterns in the Old Testament, do we get a sense of that wisdom of God? The calendar, for example, of the nation of Israel that began with Passover, the shedding of blood of a lamb, that moved on to the removal of all of the leaven, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there seems to be a connection between the death of a little lamb and making sure there's nothing that contaminates in your home or in your life. You don't want anything like that in your life or your home. And then after that sacrifice, there's first fruits, new life. And then after that, there's Pentecost, 50 days, and something special's going to happen. And you say, well, there it's all working out in the New Testament. And all of those wonderful pictures that we have of God's people displaying the very characters and the life of the Lord Jesus, just like David, as we've mentioned, and oh, there's so many of them, Elijah displaying the miracles of the life of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel and so forth. And as we look back through the pages of the Word of God, and we see those hundreds of pictures, of patterns, of prophecies, and they all become interwoven into one single theme and one single thread. So the Lord Jesus Christ can turn to the Jews of his day and say, with absolute certainty, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So they are. Joseph testifies of me, betrayed of his brethren, falsely accused, his garments taken from him, stained with blood, given to his father as evidence of death, sold by Judah, and then made Zaphnath Paneah, saviour of the world. These are they which testify of me. David slaying Goliath with his own sword. These are they which testify of me. Those ancient prophecies. These are they which testify of me. And so you and I, this evening, as maybe we look at, first of all, as we look at the Word of God, of course, and the plan of redemption, which is really the subject here of Ephesians 1, verses 7 through to 10, that great subject of redemption worked out, and continues to be worked out, of course, in verse 10, right the way to the end of time. As we see God's plans worked out in the pattern of redemption, we say, listen, there's something I can see in the Bible here. I've got to be very, very careful about judging the wisdom of God just by that snapshot of a picture. That would be a big mistake. Big mistake in the life of Joseph. Big mistake in the life of David. Big mistake there in John chapter 9 with the man born blind. Big mistake in John 11 from Mary and Martha. But as I take that truth as well and apply it to my life, maybe I can say too that it would equally be a big mistake for me to look at the one snapshot of my life, the bad day, and to judge the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of God is not the single snapshot of time. It's worked out over time. It's worked out, in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Because we have a God. He's a real God. He's a God who declares the end from the beginning. He's the God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He's the God who inspires Scripture, and he's the God who is sovereign over time and over all things. And we see his wisdom and his hand in working those things out. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into your presence this evening with thanksgiving, and we thank thee, our Father, for the wisdom of God. We can see, our Father, as we look just for a moment at the created world round about us, or even the events of the world, we can get a sense of the knowledge of God. We get a sense of thy eternal power and Godhead. Day unto day it uttereth speech, We get a sense of that knowledge and understanding from the created world round about us. But we thank thee, our Father, that when it comes to wisdom, to really appreciating the greatness and glory of our God, that we have to look not just at creation, but at redemption, at the work of God down through the generations, the work of God in the inspiration of Scripture, in the way, Father, that thou wert sovereign over the lives of men like David and Daniel and Elijah, the way in which those prophecies were given to Isaiah, to David, and the way in which all of that is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus coming right down to us today. Then we can take a step back, and then, like Mary and Martha, with the stone rolled away and the grave empty, and Lazarus coming forth, then, Father, we can see the wisdom of God. Sometimes, our Father, we can be like those two in the road to Emmaus, and we can be downcast. We had hoped that it should have been him that who would have redeemed Israel. And we just, our Father, are so narrow-minded, and we have such a shuttered view, and we just get that little glimpse of just a little moment in time. But how we thank thee, our Father, that their eyes were opened, and they saw the hands, and they saw the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their hearts burned within them. How we give thanks, our Father, that as we glimpse the work of God in time, and the work of God through the Word of God, we can see thy eternal power, and more than that, thy Godhead, and more than that, thy wisdom. And we thank thee, our Father, for that. Help us to rest in thee. We remember, our Father, that thou art the God who does right. Will not the judge of the whole earth do right? We thank thee that we can rest in thy wisdom. We can, our Father, hardly work out what to do day by day, but we give thanks, our Father, thou art the God who declares the end from the very beginning. And so we offer thanks, our Father, for that wisdom that we can rest in thee. We offer thanks, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee for our salvation. We remember, our Father, those this evening that mourn. And we do, our Father, particularly bring Marian to thee. We commit her to thee. We pray, our Father, for strength for each day. And we pray, our Father, that she might know the reality of the experience that we know the Scriptures would promise. We pray that that might be her portion